This is the final Sunday that the Galernos will be with us. Rachel has been our student ministries pastor and has really helped with administration. They are headed to Ohio, and they're at the Church of Minerva, and I'm looking for Rachel, and she's usually... Okay, I see some hands. Rachel, we appreciate what you and Mike have done for the kids. Rach is up there doing online pastoring, and so as you see her today, wish her and Mike well, and we wish you all the best, Rachel and Mike, and they're going as co-pastors, and we pray the best there, and we know that the Lord will be with you there. I was at a funeral Friday night. And it was a funeral for Dorothy Ripley. Dorothy has children in this church. Jimmy and Virginia's back here. And I think she probably has grandchildren and great-grandchildren. I know Gus and Candace. And she just has this tremendous legacy. She was born in 1926 and was part of the greatest generation and was one of the greatest of the greatest generation. She grew up through the Great Depression and then the Second World War, and just she didn't have an easy life, but she had a very productive and fruitful life. And she was one of those women that was a matriarch in every sense of the word. She was strong, she was witty, she was full of wise counsel, she was full of encouragement. If you went to her house, you always left well fed. She was just one of those people that you could really count on, just this rock in a lot of people's lives. And the pastor got up and he did a marvelous job, and he went to Isaiah chapter 6. And then he took that in one direction. And as I thought about Dorothy and really where many of us are at, in that we have lost someone or something that gave an awful lot of stability to our lives. I want to go back to Isaiah chapter 6. And again, the pastor went left. I'm going to go right. But I thought it was a wonderful passage to minister to anybody who's lost someone who provided strength, who are maybe going through a season in their life where there isn't a lot of stability, where you might say there's even a sense of chaos, a person who's maybe wondering if they have what it takes to move forward. They're wondering maybe what God wants them to do as they move forward. I want to share this passage with you because it seems to me that God is speaking directly to folks who are in that situation. Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings, which with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." And the post of the door was shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And then I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken from the tongs of the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here am I, send me." Now, in the verses that follow, and I won't read those, the prophets ask God, "Where will I go?" And God tells them where to go. And he says, "But Isaiah, they're not going to listen to you." And so Isaiah asks, "Well, then how long will I preach? If they're not going to listen to me, how long should I preach?" And the Lord says, "Until there aren't anybody left." until there's nobody left to preach to, you go preach. Now, it's interesting here, again, because Isaiah is in the temple the year Uzziah died, and that's important. Uzziah had been a king for 52 years. He was the only king Isaiah had ever known. Uzziah had had a very successful reign. He had fortified Jerusalem in a way that no king had done previously. There had been great economic success. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, I think verse 8 says that his fame spread as far as Egypt. And so what that means is that Uzziah was recognized among other nations as a truly great king. It's true that near the end of his life, he made some poor decisions. But as long as he was on the throne, there was great stability in Israel. Now, Isaiah, I think, was right in being worried when Uzziah died, because his successor was really not up for the job. And in less than 30 years, Israel would be overrun by the Assyrian Empire. And so Isaiah was right. With all that Uzziah had done, it would be lost in less than half a generation. And that's why many Americans are worried today. We realize that it doesn't take 100 years to destroy a good thing. It can be lost in a generation. And so Isaiah is worried. I think that's why he goes into the temple. Now, when he goes into the temple, it seems to me that God comes to pastor him. Because, again, the stability is gone. This great figure that was a rock in the nation had passed away. Isaiah seems to be clearly distraught about the situation. I think the point of saying Uzziah has died is explaining why Isaiah is in the temple praying. And so it seems as though God in his mercy has come down to pastor Isaiah. He's saying, listen, Isaiah, essentially, I know the pain you feel. I know the concern you have. I sense the worry in your voice. And I want to give you something to help you in a time when it feels like there's chaos around you. So let me help you, Isaiah. And the first thing that the Lord does then to help him is he demonstrates his great power, his great might, his great strength. It says that the whole temple is filled with his glory. The angels cry out, holy, holy, holy. Holy means separate. Michael Jordan was a holy basketball player. Peyton Manning was a holy quarterback. When we talk about holiness, at the very simple sense, it means to be separate and lofty. Now, oftentimes when the Bible says we ought to be holy and God is holy, it's talking about in moral character. And that's certainly true that we ought to be holy in that we pursue God's plan. We ought to renounce sin, and we ought to, in a sense, separate us from the rest of the world who's living very selfishly and pursue a Jesus style of life. We ought to pursue holiness. But with God, it's just not moral perfection. It's or moral holiness. It's wisdom holiness. It's strength holiness. Jesus said in Matthew that he is able to do abundantly beyond what we could ask. That God has the power to do and exceed what we're able to conceive, Paul will say. And so when God shows his holiness, he's saying, listen, I'm far above you. I'm thinking way ahead. And then the Bible says that the whole temple is filled with his glory. In the Hebrew language, glory literally means weightiness. And that's why when God showed up in his glory, there was always an earthquake in the Bible. We've joked, God was a Quaker. He wasn't a Baptist or Church of God. He was Quaker. Because every time he showed up, it quaked. And what he is demonstrating here to Isaiah is, listen, a king has died, but the King of Kings is still very much alive, Isaiah. And you're acting like there's no hope. You're acting like everything has been lost. But the King of Kings is still living. It reminds me of how Elijah dealt with the death of Elijah. In 2 Kings chapter 2, I believe it is, Elijah goes up in the chariot of fire, And I think around verse 12, Elisha, who had followed him and was really a spiritual son, says, "My father, oh my father." He's very grieved. But two verses later, he goes down to the river and puts his mantle in the river. And then he says, "Where is the God of Elijah?" Now, the others were really concerned that Elijah was gone. But Elisha said, "Elijah's gone. But what I'm more concerned about is where's the God of Elijah? Because if he's still alive, we're all going to be okay." There's a place in Psalm 23 where David says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for thou art with me." And then he says, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." He doesn't say, although it's true, he doesn't say, "Your words comfort me," but that would be true. He doesn't say that your love comforts me, although that's very true. But in that case, he says, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." The rod and the staff were the signs of the power. The rod was the stick that the shepherd would drive away wild animals. The staff was that thing that he would use, and he would lean down and he would pull the sheep out of a desperate situation. And it's just interesting there that David says, when I need comfort, I'm not saying that the love doesn't comfort me. I'm not saying the words don't comfort me, but the power of God also comforts me. I'm comforted by the fact that I serve a powerful, living God that doesn't die. That brings me a lot of comfort when chaos is surrounding me. So here God comes to him and says, "Now listen, when it seems like your whole world is falling apart, you've got to remember that I'm on the throne and that I have great and tremendous power to move on your behalf in this world." And secondly, he also says, "But as powerful as I am, you are not powerful, Isaiah." So the revelation of God brings a revelation to Isaiah. As Isaiah sees God, Isaiah also sees himself, and he says, "Woe is me, I am undone." And I'm in trouble, man. Morally, yes, because when I look at the character of God, I'm not God, but I am completely finished. I'm not worth anything. God comes in and he humbles him into the ground and gives Isaiah a complete revelation of his complete helplessness. And those are the two things that we have to remember when our world is falling apart or feels like it's falling apart or complete chaos is entered in, that God is able, but we're not. When your world is falling apart, that's no time to say, "I got this," because you ain't got it. When your family is fighting and there's great tension, that's not a time to stand up and say, "I got this." Listen, the reason that there's fighting and chaos in your family is because people have let their hearts get really hard. And you can do a lot of things maybe, but you can't soften a hard heart. That's a God-sized problem. You don't have this one. Listen, even in economic situations, sometimes you got to say, "I don't have this. I got to get a job, which means somebody's got to like me enough to hire me. I need favor. I need doors to open. I need God to make a path for me in this situation." You don't have this. When you have anxiety, listen, you don't have that. Again, I've told people, I heard a preacher once say that, and he was a smart preacher. I just don't think he ever battled anxiety. He said, "Anxiety is something you talk yourself into," which means you can talk yourself out of it. I thought that was about the dumbest thing I've heard in a long time. You can't talk your way out of anxiety. Nothing you can say. You don't have that one. I read an article that said the way you deal with worry is you put a rubber band on your arm, and every time you begin to worry, you pop yourself. Well, it might work for some things, but it ain't worked with the worry I got. I don't have that. I need God. Listen. When your world is falling apart, it's no time to turn into early 1990s Mariah Carey. There ain't no hero in you. The answer is not looking inside. Your fears are just not going to vanish away. You need God, and you need to realize that you aren't God. Figure that out. And then third, I'm moving mighty fast today. Slow down here. Not only do we need to see that God is great and we're not, but in chaos, in times of even deep despair, we've got to latch on to the will of God for our lives. It's very important to do that, because God says, well, who will we send? And Isaiah says, send me. I'll go. I'll be a part of your plan. And it's almost as though God is treating Isaiah as a child here. Because it's like he's saying, well, who can I get to do this? And he's waiting for Isaiah to say, me, I can do it. My brother jokes about when he was younger, dad would take him out to carry the wood. They would chop wood and he would have, then they would carry it together. And he said, I don't know how many times I fell for dad standing there looking at a big piece of wood saying, wow, it'd take a man with big muscles to carry that piece of wood. Boy, it'd take a big guy to do that. And I came along and grabbed the piece of wood. And he said, I don't know how many logs I drug across the yard because dad said it'd take a man to do that. It seems though it's almost God saying, boy, we need somebody. It's going to take somebody big to go preach the gospel to these people. And Isaiah says, I'll do it. I'll do it. And I'll go for it. Pick me. I want to be the one. But Isaiah, in this chaotic time, even in his own life, is saying, I'm going to latch on to what God is doing because that's the path forward for me. Now, when you're in a deep, dark place, and let's say you're in the place that Isaiah is, maybe somebody very important to you has died. Maybe the patriarch is gone. Maybe something has happened in your life that has really taken all sense of certainty out of your life so that you're in a very uncertain and worrisome place. It's not a bad thing to go into crisis mode and to do what you can to survive. If somebody that is very important to you passes away, your heart is hemorrhaging, and you're probably going to enter into a season where you've just got to survive. And that could be certainly weeks. It could be months. Probably shouldn't spread into long years, but it could be 2-3 years. It could be longer than that, maybe. But you get into that place where it's just, I've got to survive. And I tell people, if you got to take a little Zoloft to survive, take some Zoloft. If you got to put on 10 pounds, and you can lose the 10 pounds. If chocolate will do it for you, survive. If coffee will do it for you, survive. Survive short of sinning. Do anything you can short of sinning to survive when you're in a traumatic situation. If that's watching Andy Griffith 16 hours a day, I've been there. Do it. Just do it. You can fix some of those problems after you get out of the trauma. But if you're in a trauma, you got to survive. And whatever keeps you from trying to kill yourself, short of sinning, do it. But at some point, that season's got to end in your life. Can't stay there forever. If you stay and you never get out of that crisis mode, it's going to be a deep, dark pit of depression that's going to be very hard to climb out of. And now you see that in the Bible. I mean, when Saul lost the anointing of God, Samuel loved Saul, and Samuel mourned for Saul. I mean, he literally went into grieving for what Saul had allowed himself to become until God finally comes to Samuel and says, you've grieved enough. This is enough. I've got a plan. Get your oil and go anoint David. I was willing to let you grieve because I know how bad this has been for you. I know how close you were to Saul. But now you got to get back with my mission for the world. And my mission involves a guy named David. You're the prophet. Get up, get in my will, and go anoint David. When David loses Absalom, he grieves. And he says, oh, Absalom, how I wish it had been me and not you. And they let him grieve until finally Joab comes. And I think Joab has a word from the Lord. He says, listen, David, Absalom tried to overthrow you. Absalom tried to kill all these men out here. If Absalom had his way, we'd all be dead. And these men fought for you. They stood beside you. And you're sitting here crying, oh, Absalom, I wish you had lived. I wish it was me that was dead. What do you think that does to the men? You got to get up. You're called to be a king. You're called to be a leader of these men. You're called to inspire them. You got to get up. You've grieved enough. Now go be the man God's called you to be. When Elijah, you know this account. I mean, he was so grieved about what the nation had become under Ahab and Jezebel. And then you have the great Mount Carmel showdown where 850 false prophets square off against him. They can't bring the fire down on the altar. Elijah does. All the prophets, false prophets are slain. He runs all the way to the capital city because he thinks there's going to be a great revival. God has definitively proven he's the true God. And he just assumes all the people saw that. All the people saw, hey, we got to worship the true God, the one who brought the fire down. But when he gets there, there's no revival. Nobody is spiritually awakened. The only thing that happens is Jezebel says, before the day's out, I'm going to kill you. It's all that happened. And he runs to the cave and he says, Lord, kill me. I've done all I can do. I mean, it's like you wrote in the sky, I'm the true God, and nobody looked up. What else can we do? And God looked at Elijah and he lets him grieve. Sends an angel to cook for him for 3 days. Eat. Here's chocolate. Here's pastries. Get your rest. I mean, I don't know what angel food is, but it was probably great. But then God comes to him and says, now listen, Elijah. First point he made to Isaiah, I'm still God. I'm still God. I got a plan. Everybody hadn't bowed the knee. And inside of 2 or 3 months, all this is going to be fixed because I got a plan. I got the domino set up to deal with this. Now, you got to get up and you got to go be the person I called you to be. Now, again, when crisis happens, I don't think anybody blames anybody for going in crisis mode. Again, God looks at Elijah and says, you got a physical situation. And I'm going to work on your body because you're beat, you're wore out. I got to get you out of this physical place. I'm going to send the angels to minister to you. And so I'm not judging you for that, Elijah. And again, when your world falls apart, you do what you can to keep it together short of sinning. But at some point, that loss is going to turn into a pit in your life that you might not climb out of unless you come and say, all right, I got the rest of my life. God's left me alive. I've got the rest of my life. What's God's will for the rest of my life? Because it's not sitting here at this grave and grieving for the next 30 years. It can't be God's will for my life. Now you say, what's God, you know, if I'm looking for God's will for my life, where would I even start to look? If you're a parent, start with your kids. It's God's will that you be the primary person who gets them to heaven with the help of God. I had an older pastor tell me, he said, I've worked this out, how the whole world can be saved in a generation. He said, the only thing that has to happen is all the fathers got to lead their kids to the Lord. If every father will somehow minister to his family and drive Jesus into them, the whole world can be changed in 40 years. I mean, probably never going to happen, but your first calling is to your family, to your kids. You say, I don't know what God wants me to do. Be the parent you ought to be. Start there. Be the father. Be the mother you ought to be. Get up and teach your children about God. Throw your life's work into not making them particularly maybe a great athlete, although they learn a lot on the field. I'm not saying that the field is not a great avenue for teaching, but teach them about Jesus above all else and use everything else to teach them about Jesus. Secondly, if you're saying, I don't even begin to know where to look for to know God's will for my life. Secondly, be a strength for others. Because I can almost guarantee you everybody's been called to hold other people up. It's interesting here that when Uzziah died, he held so many people up. I mean, he was the rock for so many people. And when he dies, you end up with a lot of weak kings. And you know who really becomes the rock of Israel in that time? Isaiah does. The people, lots of the multitudes look to Isaiah now as the prophet, as the rock, because they couldn't look to a king anymore. So Isaiah became the thing that he was grieving that he had lost. And I don't know if this is a word for anybody here today, but maybe you've lost somebody in your life and they were a patriarch or a matriarch. And maybe the rest of your life, maybe you can't fill their shoes, but there's a void in your family. And it may be if you see the void. Because oftentimes, the call of God follows giving a vision of the problem. God will show us a problem not to make us depressed, but so that we can be part of the solution to the problem. And if you see this void in your family, it may be that you have a calling on your life in that family to now step up. And to be a rock. And to be the kind of person that has been lost. Again, you probably don't think that you can replace them. But Isaiah did that in his nation. Uzziah was gone, but Isaiah stepped in and became a rock. So help others. Who are you called to lift up and to lead? And then third, I would look, and this is going to take prayer. But to be in the will of God, I think you've got to be the family member you ought to be the rock that you ought to be. But third, you've got to say, and God has to reveal to you where your part is to play in His redemptive plan in the world. He's given everybody a gift, and we all have a part to play in seeing as many people come to know Jesus Christ as is humanly possible. We all have a part to play in the redemption of the world. And so when you say, you know, I've had this loss, what am I going to do with the next 20, 30 years of my life, or 50 years or 100 years? I don't know. You've got to say, listen, God's big. God can go with me. I've had a loss, but I haven't lost God. And if I haven't lost God, I can get up. Now, I can't do this myself, and I'm not going to walk around saying, boy, I can find inner strength. I'm not going to even go there. I'm going to depend on God, and then if He will let me, if He will show me His plan, how my life is a part of His plan of redemption in life, I'm going to grab hold of that. I'm going to throw my life into that with great gusto and do that. You know, every now and then, let me just be frank with you. Again, you know, I didn't know what I was preaching till Saturday morning here, so I'm usually more prepared than that, but it happens that way. A lot of times as a preacher, you're on a fishing expedition. You know, you feel something in your bones. It's like, oh, there's something that's got hold of me, and I don't know that it's for anybody. So you're like on a fishing expedition. And you say, you're surely in a crowd of this size, it's for somebody. I mean, I can't strike out with 300, 350 people. Somebody's got to say, hey, that's probably for me. My dad, when he was alive, terrible fisherman, wonderful pastor, wonderful, horrendous fisherman, because he had no patience. And we would go to the beach and we would fish and we'd get all of our stuff and we would walk out to the end of the pier, which was 1,000 feet, and we'd put our hooks in the water. And we hardly never caught anything, you know. It's like, guys, you know, he wanted to fish in the middle of the day. Ain't no fish biting in the middle of the day out there. But he had to do it in the middle of the day. And about 10 minutes into it, he'd be looking over the edge saying, there's got to be some fish in here. Look how big the ocean is. It's the Atlantic Ocean. There's got to be fish in here. And in an hour, he was finished, you know. He might have caught a mullet or two, you know. Sometimes, again, you do that as a preacher. It's like, you know, somebody, it's in my bones. I believe the Lord gave this to me. This has got to be for somebody. But sometimes you're not on the fishing expedition. And I want to tell you, I've walked with a lot of people in this church over the last 2 years who have just had their lives seemingly crumble before them. You've lost some folks and you said, I don't know that I could live without them in my life. You've gone through some gut-wrenching physical diagnosis and you're coming back. You've been through some really difficult places. You really have. And I want to speak into your life here in this moment. Some of you may, now I'm fishing. I don't know that this applies to anybody. Some of you may not be thinking about God as you should. Because listen, you serve a great big God, and you're not thinking about that. You're in a place of despair, and your God is too small. You serve a great big God. You serve a God who is able to bring beauty from ashes. He's able to keep. He's able to sustain. He is able to turn what seems to be bad into ultimate good. You serve a great big holy, holy, holy God. And don't you forget that when the going gets tough. Now, there may be others of you, and you're trying to find the inner strength to deal with your issue. And you're saying, I think I can. Listen, you ain't the little engine. You can't. You say, I think I can, I think I can, I think you can. There are a lot of things you can't. The sooner you find that out, the sooner you're going to come to healing. The sooner you come out of denial, the quicker you're going to come to healing. And you're working the self-help aisle down at Barnes & Noble really good. But you're still in a mess. It's not information you need, it's power you need. It's not information. The Bible says when we were powerless, God came. It didn't come. Now, we were dumb, but the Bible doesn't say when you were dumb, I came. He said, no, when you were powerless. Doesn't matter how much you know, you still need divine power. That's what you need. But then third, some of you perhaps are in a, man, I keep using this phrase, but you're in a pit, you're in a dark cave. Doesn't feel like there's a lot of light in your life. And you're sitting around saying, I just got to find what makes me happy. I mean, maybe I need a new hobby. Maybe I need to take up sewing. I don't know. People who sew seem to be happy. I don't know. I mean, maybe I've watched everything on Netflix. Maybe I need to move to Amazon Prime. I don't know. I need to find something. I need to find myself. Maybe I need a vacation. Maybe yoga. I need yoga. No, listen. You need to find the will of God for your life. You need to attach yourself to the will of God. And some of you are in a place. Listen, it's human nature. When you're in a place where you're not happy and things aren't going well, 90% of the time we say, I need to change the people I'm with, or I need to change the location I'm in. 90% of the time, when we're not happy, we'll say, you know, somebody's got to go in my life. I got to find new friends. I got to find a new mate. I got to find a new job. I've got to find a new this, a new that. I've got to find the problem is who I'm with and where I'm at. And if I can get out of these people and this place into some place new and around different people, my life will take off. Now, you need a new plan for your life. You need to attach your life to the will of God. Because apart from that, nothing we do has any purpose. Your heart's not that dumb. You can't fool your heart when what you're doing doesn't matter. And purpose comes from doing things that matter, that have eternal value to them. And that's not watching the whole series of Matlock. Okay, there's no purpose in that. You got to attach yourself to eternal purposes. That's making sure your family knows about Jesus and giving them every opportunity to stand at the throne in heaven with you. That's supporting people that might be on their way to falling and helping them get there. That's finding out where you fit into God's plan to redeem and fix this world. Those are eternal purposes. Those really do matter. Not a lot in life really does matter. There's not a lot in life that really has any eternal significance to it. But those things do. And when you attach yourself to things with eternal significance, energy comes into your body. God comes in and He gives you something that you haven't needed because you haven't been doing anything. I mean, you don't need spirit empowerment when you're watching Matlock. You need spirit empowerment. You need more from God. You need anointing when you say, I'm attaching myself and what God is doing in the world, I want to be a part of. God says, well, in that case, let me equip you. Give you something that you didn't have before. And again, I'm repetitive, but remember, I got the first two points out of the way in 10 minutes. Repetitive. In your place, it's okay. It's okay to grieve. It's okay to experience that loss in its fullness. It's okay. It's okay to think about the loss. And if you rush through the grief, if you rush through even some of the pain, you probably aren't going to heal right anyway. It's okay. Do what it takes to get through the trauma short of sinning. But complete recovery is going to come when you do what Isaiah said. God, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? What does the next 10, 20, 30 years of my life look like? Who can I help? Who can I lead to Christ? What part of your great vision can I be a part of? If you don't get there, you're going to stay where you're at. And that's a place that is, it's a place where ultimately temptation or addiction can be very tempting because you just start to try to feel the pain. And you can only feel the pain with non-sin things so long until you start to cross over into areas that Satan can use against you. Amen. Stand with me.